Having traveled some 600 miles, Jacob is in this chapter at the tail end of his journey to Haran, where he would find his uncle Laban. But Jacob is also at the very beginning in this chapter of his spiritual life. So as you remember from last Sunday evening, God took the initiative to break into Jacob's life. God revealed himself to Jacob in a dream at Bethel, and God pledged his presence and his perseverance with Jacob wherever he goes, to bless him, to keep him, to be with him, and to bring him back to the land. And in this passage, God is beginning to deal with Jacob. God is beginning to deal with Jacob in order to fulfill his purposes of grace in Jacob's life. So as we read this chapter, which narrates how Jacob was deceived into serving his uncle Laban for 14 years, and how he was deceived into marrying both his daughters Rachel and Leah, underneath all that happened in this chapter, we are meant to see God's ways with Jacob as he carries out his purposes of grace. So let's pay attention to the reading of this passage from Genesis chapter 29, verses 1 through 30. Hear now the word of the living God. So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And he looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered the flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth. Now all the flocks would be gathered there, and they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth. And Jacob said to them, "My brethren, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." Then he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." And he said to them, "Is he well?" And they said, "He is well. And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep." Then he said, "Look, it is still high day. It is not time for the cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go and feed them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together, and they have rolled a stone from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep." Now while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled a stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative and that he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. Then it came to pass, when Laban heard a report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. So he told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him for a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, "I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter." And Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her." And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. Now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and he went in to her. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?" And Laban said, "It must not be done so in our country, to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we'll give you this one also for the service which you'll serve with me still another 7 years." Then Jacob did so and fulfilled her week. So he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also. And Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. Then Jacob also went into Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban still another 7 years. And thus far ends the reading of God's word. And let's once again look to him in prayer and seek his help and blessing. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before your holy word, conscious of our need of your help as we study this passage. We pray, O Lord, that you send your Holy Spirit abundantly in this hour, so that the scriptures might be open to us, and that our hearts would burn as the scriptures are opened, because we grasp and glimpse something of the glory of our risen and ascended Savior. Lord, we pray that you would make us more complete by your truth. We pray that you would drive these truths deeply into our hearts and consciences this evening. So come, O Lord, cause your voice to be heard, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I want to draw your attention this evening from this passage to five things about God's dealings with Jacob. Five things about God's dealings with Jacob. And if you are a true child of God, these are the five things that will be true of you also. These are the five things that will characterize your own experience as God deals and disciplines you as a child of God. And then I want to draw out from this passage five observations by way of application. So, five characteristics of divine discipline in the life of the believer, followed by five points of application. So let's begin then by looking at how God dealt with his child Jacob in this passage. And the first to note is this: God's dealings with Jacob are providential. God's dealings with Jacob are providential. Everything that happens in this passage that we have just read about, and all that God does in Jacob's life, are under the purview of his sovereign providence. By providence, we simply mean that God controls and upholds and directs and governs all his creatures and their actions and things in a most holy and wise and powerful manner. From the rise and fall of great empires to the most minuscule movement of the tiniest molecules in this universe, he directs absolutely everything in such a manner as to work out his holy and sovereign purposes, his purposes of glory in his works of creation and judgments, and his purposes of grace in the salvation of his people unto himself for his own pleasure and for his praise. And it was by his providence that God was accomplishing his purposes in Jacob's life. Notice how when Jacob comes to the land of the east, the first thing that he finds is, verse 2, this well that is in the field. It may be an obvious point, But it is often the obvious that we easily neglect and gloss over. It is God who directed Jacob to that well. And at that well, the first people that Jacob meets, as we see in verses 4 through 5, are these shepherds from Haran who knew his uncle Laban. And it is just at that time, at that exact time, that, as we see in verse 9, Rachel, the daughter of Laban, arrives on the scene. It is God who orchestrated the movements of these people, the precise timing of their meetings. The Lord sovereignly brought them to the right place at the right time. And Jacob, you remember, was sent away on this journey to find Laban and take one of his daughters as his wife. And who does he find here but Rachel, who was, as we see in verse 17, described as beautiful of form and appearance to boot. Well, so far, so good. The Lord seems to have given Jacob favor and success. So Jacob waters the flock for Rachel, verse 10. And verse 11, he greets Rachel as a long-lost cousin with a kiss and loud crying. And Rachel runs back home, verse 12, and tells her father Laban about Jacob. And uncle Laban runs out to meet and greet Jacob, verse 13, and to bring him home. So Jacob stays with Laban for a month, verse 14, and eventually agrees on this deal with Laban, whereby he would serve his uncle for 7 years in order to take Rachel as his wife. Well, everything seems smooth sailing so far. Jacob was in a distant foreign land, but he got a place to stay, a job, and eventually a wife. God was directing the events in Jacob's life by means of his providence. Then look at what happened next. 7 years go by, and the time is now at hand. Jacob desires to marry Rachel. There is this wedding feast in verse 22, and then comes the wedding night, something he's waited and worked for 7 years. The marriage is consummated, so he thought, and there was evening, and there was morning, and behold, Jacob wakes up to find Leah and not Rachel in bed. Now, this too happened by God's providence. God brought this particular event in this particular manner into Jacob's life. God's providential dealings with Jacob include both the good and the evil, both the smooth and the shocking. And the same is true of your experience as God deals with you by means of providence. God providentially arranges people and events, circumstances and influences, decisions and even deceptions in your life. None of these things happen by accident, but by the sovereign will of and sovereign purpose of God, who works out everything in accordance with his will. So first thing we notice from this passage is that God's dealings with Jacob are providential. Then secondly, notice how God's dealings with Jacob are pastoral in their design. Everything that happens to Jacob here is, like we noted just now, by God's providence. But it is providence with a purpose. God's providence always has a purpose for the children of God. You may not understand immediately his purpose in a particular experience of his providence in your own life. Indeed, the providences of God, as one writer said, are like Hebrew letters. They are best read backwards. They are understood only backwards. The providences of God in your life are seldom tidy. But as Paul reminds us, for those who love God, all things work together for good. God employs all things for your good, because the Lord is the great pastor and shepherd who wants to purify your soul, to feed your soul, to strengthen your soul. He wants to untwist what has been twisted in you by sin. He wants to restore you, to mature you in Christ, to sanctify you, to make you more complete in Christ. He wants to work His own glory in your life. And that same pastoral design underlies all that God is doing here with Jacob. For Jacob here was just at the very beginning of his spiritual life. Here he is an immature believer. He's a spiritual infant without much spiritual discernment or interest. And he was a great deceiver. He knew the promise of God that the younger shall serve, the older shall serve the younger. But he thought that he could manipulate the hands of God and engineer the fulfillment of the promise of God for his life. He stole the blessing away from his brother Esau in a deceptive manner. He thought that he could wrestle God into submission by a great exertion of his own efforts. He was a proud and self-reliant man. So what does God do in Jacob's life? God uses Laban, his uncle, who turned out to be even more devious and conniving than Jacob, in order to discipline Jacob. When the wedding came, as we read, Laban sends in Leah as a bride incognito. Leah must have been heavily veiled, or maybe Jacob must have been a little drunk. Whatever the case might have been, Jacob wakes up to find Leah instead. He begins to get a taste of his own medicine. Jacob the deceiver himself was deceived. So Jacob says to Laban, look with me in verse 25, "What is this that you have done to me? What was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me? Why then have you deceived me?" Deceived was the word that was used to describe his own action in stealing the blessing away from his brother back in Genesis chapter 27, verse 35. But now Jacob himself has to use the same word in order to describe what was done unto him. And so Laban's nonchalant reply to Jacob was in verse 26, "In our country, the younger is not given in marriage before the older." And quite ironic, isn't it? Jacob, who all his life sought to overturn the birth order, is now having the table turned on him. You remember these words from 2 Samuel chapter 22 about how God deals with people. "With the pure, you deal purely, but with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous." God is using this particular turn of events pastorally to break Jacob's pride, to undo Jacob, to straighten what is crooked, to teach him a lesson that in spiritual things, what goes around comes around. Sin always returns on your head. You always fall into the pit that you dig out. You reap what you sow because God cannot be mocked. And what about you? Has God been dealing with you pastorally? Is He addressing your particular sins and needs? Is He setting you free from pride and self? He does all things in your life ultimately to bring you closer to Himself. Then thirdly, notice how God's dealings with Jacob in this chapter are patient. What is missing in this narrative is the mention of God's name. We do not find Jacob praying to God or praising the name of God. What a contrast that is to Abraham's servant, whom we saw earlier in Genesis chapter 24. Do you remember him? Abraham's servant, he was sent to find a wife for Isaac. He was very prayerful for guidance throughout his journey. And he was filled with praise upon finding Rebekah for Isaac. Yet here in this almost identical set of situations, Jacob does none of that. Jacob does not even mention God. But although God is not mentioned in Jacob's lips, and God may be distant in Jacob's thinking, God is not absent in Jacob's experience. 14 long years go by in this chapter, but God is slowly but surely, with great patience, working in Jacob's life. God is dealing with him providentially and pastorally to change this proud man into a worshiper, to make Jacob the deceiver into Israel, the firstborn of God. And I tell you this evening, God has also been very patient with each of you. Just think where you were 14 years ago. That was year 2000. Some of you in year 2000 were outside the kingdom of God, lost in sin. But it was God's patience that brought you to salvation. Some of you in year 2000 were believers, but like Jacob, had very little interest in the worship of God. You wouldn't have been found in the house of God on Sunday evenings. You'd have left at the very notion of coming to church twice on the Lord's Day. But God has dealt with you very patiently in your sin and in your folly, because that's who God is. Because he's patiently working in you to prepare you for glory. And he deals patiently with you, not just for 14 years, but all your life. Are you tracking with me so far? We have seen that God's discipline of Jacob is first providential in its scope, pastoral in its design, patient in its character, and then fourthly, God's discipline of Jacob is painful in its experience. Just put yourself in Jacob's shoes for a second. What a shock it must have been to his system to discover in the dawn of that morning after that the woman he married was not Rachel, but Leah. 7 years of hard labor crumbled before his very eyes in that moment of realization that he had just been cheated by his uncle Laban. He must have wondered, why is this happening to me? And although it's not written in our text, we can easily imagine Jacob crying out in utter confusion and desolation and despair, my God, why? And have you ever asked that same question yourself in the midst of painful experiences, by the way? That conundrum that so many believers face, and maybe some of you here at this very moment are asking, Lord, why is this happening? Well, we know the answer from the Bible. It is because Esau I hated, but Jacob I loved. And I discipline those whom I love. Do you remember these words from Proverbs chapter 3, which the writer to the Hebrews then quotes and expands in Hebrews chapter 12? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. He is the spiritual surgeon who sometimes has to make radical incisions for your good, to heal you, to save you, that you may share in his holiness. The bleeding, the pain, the discomfort, the soreness that you experience from that invasive spiritual surgery are all necessary for your well-being. He knows what he's doing, and so often he first needs to disassemble you in painful trials before putting you back together. Then fifthly, God's dealings with Jacob are not only painful in experience, but personal in their application. The providential directings of Jacob's life, God's purposeful and pastoral discipline of him, are not some mechanical things, but they are applied specifically and personally to Jacob. For God knows each and every one of his children by name. He knows you personally, all your needs, all your sins and temptations, all of your progress and success. He knows the spiritual disease of each sheep in his flock. And so that the tonic and the cure that he dispenses are also specific to your sickness. So he deals with you personally and individually. God's commitment to Jacob is a covenant commitment. It's a personal pledge. I who made the heavens and the earth will keep your going outs and coming ins. I will never, never leave you. And God's commitment to be your God is also a covenant commitment. It's also a personal pledge. That's why he sent his son to die for you personally and specifically. And that's why he sent his spirit to live in you personally. So God's dealings with Jacob and God's dealings with you, child of God, are providential, pastoral, patient, painful, and personal. Well, having seen these five characteristics of divine discipline, let's now, in the remainder of our time, seek to draw out five observations by way of application. And the first thing to note is the continuity of sin in the family. Notice how Jacob was a deceiver. Jacob's uncle Laban was a deceiver. Jacob's mother Rebecca, who grew up with Laban, also was a deceiver. It was his mother Rebecca who encouraged her son to steal Esau's blessing by deception. She was the mastermind behind the scheme. This was a family of deception. Sin runs in the family. Sin is so pervasive and infectious. It is a disease that spreads. It is a gene that is passed down. Its impacts are generational and familial. Sin affects siblings and children and future generations in the family. And perhaps some of you experienced this firsthand. You grew up in a family that was marked by sin, and you are still dealing with the consequences and influences of sin by other members of your family, by the previous generation in your family. But whatever your beginnings were with sin, whatever your family background and origin, you are no longer in the family of Adam, where the dominant gene is sin. But you have been brought into the family of God through adoption in Christ. Sin is no longer the dominant gene, but the dominant gene in this family is the DNA of grace. Sin no longer reigns, but grace abounds for you in Christ. Which leads to our second observation then, and that is the sovereignty of God's grace through history. Consider the life of Leah in this passage. She was not physically impressive. She was, in one sense, simply used by her father in his bait-and-switch scheme to extract seven more years of service out of Jacob. Leah was the less favored one. Leah was the less loved one by her husband, Jacob. What was the Lord doing in Leah's life in this messy situation, you might ask? Well, he was advancing his purposes of grace. We find out later in this chapter that Judah and Levi were born through Leah. In the purposes of God, this rather physically unassuming Leah, this despised woman, became the mother of the kingly line of Judah and the priestly line of Levi. In ways that Leah could not have understood and known at the time, she became a link in the chain of redemptive history. She became an instrument through whom God would fulfill his promise of salvation, announced in Genesis chapter 3:15, that the seed of the woman would come and crush the the head of the serpent. And that is exactly what we read earlier from the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, isn't it? The Messiah, the Savior, Jesus Christ, that Leah herself needed as a sinner, came from the line of Judah through Leah's childbearing. And although we do not see Leah's name directly mentioned in that genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, I tell you another woman whose name is mentioned, and that is Ruth. And do you know what the people said to Ruth when she married Boaz, her kinsman redeemer? Let me read to you these words from Ruth chapter 4, verse 11. May the Lord make Ruth like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. That was the benediction. May the Lord make Ruth like Leah. Leah was sovereignly chosen to be an instrument of God's blessing in his redemptive purposes. Leah, and not Rachel, became the mother of the Messianic line. So the sovereignty of God's grace through history. Then thirdly, we are led to see something of the intensity of God's love from eternity. Look at verse 17 in our passage. Jacob loved Rachel. He set his eyes on her because of her physical beauty. And Jacob gladly served Laban 7 years for her and ended up serving another 7 years. Those 7 years, those initial 7 years we read in verse 20, seemed to him but a few days because of the love that he had for her. Such was Jacob's desire for Rachel that he would go to any length for her. She was the delight of Jacob's eyes. But you know, in God's eyes, you are much more than what Rachel was in Jacob's eyes. Jacob's love for Rachel pales in comparison with the eternal love of God for you in Christ. Spiritually speaking, you are not beautiful. There was nothing lovable in you. In fact, the opposite was true. You are repulsive and odious, stained with sin. You are rebels and enemies against God. Yet God set his love upon you before time began. And in the fullness of time, he sent his own son to die for you. It is in the cross of Christ that God's love for you is most clearly and supremely demonstrated. But beneath the hill of Golgotha and before the crucifixion of Jesus, the whole of Jesus' life lived in humiliation is also a proof of his love for you. Christ came as the suffering servant. He, the King of Glory, was born into a lowly and poor Jewish family. He was acquainted with griefs and sorrows, with trials and temptations. He came not to be served, but to serve. And he didn't serve merely for 7 years, but each and every single moment of his 30 plus years on earth was consciously spent as the servant of the Yahweh, Jehovah, as the servant of the Lord in perfect obedience to the Father. And he gave his life as a ransom for his Rachel, for his bride, the church. The wages that he paid for you was not just 7 years of service, but the totality of his perfect life, culminating in his death. So now, you are the apple of his eyes. You are his delight. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, says the prophet Isaiah, so your God rejoices over you. And understanding that love changes the way you love your wife, for example, or your brothers and sisters in the church. Your wife is not going to turn into this lovely and lovable perfect wife that you wish you had. Your brothers and sisters in the church don't all of a sudden change into those lovable people that you think you can love. But it's understanding the intensity and immensity of God's love for you that informs and undergirds all of your love for others as well. So the intensity of God's love from eternity. Then fourthly, consider with me the availability of life for all of God's children. Did you notice when we are reading this passage, this large stone that was placed over the mouth of the well? In fact, it is mentioned 5 times in the opening 10 verses. Look with me in verse 3. And listen to the description there of what must have been a local custom, what must have been a customary local practice at the well. Now all the flocks would be gathered there, and they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth. Or maybe the stone was there as a sanitary measure to keep things like dust and insects out of the water. Maybe it was a community measure to ensure that no stranger or no one person can dominate the use of the well. Or whatever the function of that stone was, we're not told in the text. But when Rachel shows up at the well in verse 10, naturally the first thing that Jacob has to do is roll the stone from the well's mouth in order to water Laban's flock for Rachel. That's quite a basic principle, isn't it? With a large and heavy object blocking the entrance, you cannot get to the real thing. You cannot have access to the water until the stone is removed. Well, let me take that principle and apply that to you spiritually. If there is some large stone placed over your spiritual life this evening that prevents you from having access to the living waters, from enjoying living communion with God, perhaps there is some sin in your life that's been building up like calluses, your heart gradually turned into a stony heart. Sin denies direct and intimate access to God until that sin is dealt with, because grieved spirit does not delight to dwell in you. And that is why perhaps some of you may feel dry this evening. Your life is in a state of drought. There is no spiritual irrigation in your soul that comes from the presence of a living God. It's been a long time since you drank deeply from the fountain of living water. You open up the scriptures, but do not have your thirst quenched. You try to pray, but feel like you cannot get to God, and words seem to bounce right back at you. What do you do in that desperate condition? Well, if there is a stone placed over the well, you must not turn away from that well in dejection, but you must cry out to God that He would roll away that stone. You must go to your Savior with your sin and guilt. For where else would you go with your burden and guilt? And He's abundantly merciful, not only to grant you forgiveness, but also to speak to you the words of life, to give you the living waters, to grant you the joy of His presence. Do you remember the Samaritan woman from John chapter 4? She came to this town called Sychar, and the well there in that town was called, interestingly, Jacob's Well. And you can check that on your own in John chapter 4. And there Jesus engages her in a conversation. And it was evident that she was looking for water and satisfaction in all the wrong places. He turned to broken cisterns that couldn't hold water, but Jesus spoke to her about spiritual water. Jesus says this in John chapter 4, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirst again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now at that point, the woman didn't realize that the Lord himself is the spring of living water. She only wanted the water that can meet her need, that can quench her thirst, without first coming to the source of that water. She made a mistake that so many people make. She separated water from the fountain. She divorced the benefits of salvation from the Savior. Now, what is that living water that Jesus speaks about? It is the life that is found in Christ. It is the life that Christ himself has won for you and given to you by his Holy Spirit. It is the water of the Holy Spirit that would be within us that wells up to eternal life. Where, then, do you see this life? Well, you see this in the resurrection of Jesus. Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, all four Gospels, record the resurrection scene for us, that on the third day, very early in the morning on that first day of the week, the stone, the very large stone that filled the tomb where Jesus' body lay, was rolled away. And Jesus was raised. The fountain of life was opened. The stone was removed and the wells of salvation were opened to water all of his flock. Christ was raised according to the scriptures. Your sins are gone. You have life now in Christ. And what the prophet Isaiah proclaims in Isaiah chapter 12 became a reality. The Lord, my God, is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. So I ask you, do you know this water that you can draw from him? Or more importantly, do you know him? Do you daily commune with Christ? There is a boundless supply of living water for you from your Savior. And the Father gives the good gift of the Holy Spirit to his children who ask him. Christ was broken so that the fountain of living water might be opened for you. He cried out, "I thirst," under the experience of the wrath of God, so that all of your spiritual thirst and dehydration might be quenched now in the experience of communion with God. Maybe you are struggling with a particular sin. Christ is risen. Not only Christ is risen for you, but you have been raised with Christ. You are dead to sin. You have been raised to the newness of life. Sin has not been raised. Sin remains dead. But you have been raised with Christ. So your life now is hidden with Christ, as Colossians chapter 3 says. Your life, your very life is bound up with Christ who is in heaven. So you must fasten your mind constantly on this truth of the resurrection of Christ and know and experience the life that is found in him. Christ is risen. Oh, that I would know him and the power of his resurrection. The best thing that this world can do with that truth is eat chocolates in the shape of bunnies and eggs every spring. But for you and for all of God's children, that truth opens up a most marvelous fountain of life, the most marvelous fountain of eternal life, where you can draw water from, the water that tastes sweet, the water that never runs dry, the water that quenched your thirst, because Christ himself is your fountain and he is your life. Christ is both the shepherd who leads you to the waters and he's the well from which you draw water. So far the continuity of sin in the family, the sovereignty of God's grace throughout history, the intensity of God's love from eternity, the availability of life for all of God's children. Then fifthly and finally, let us remind one another as we finish of the certainty of God's faithfulness through all of your life. At the beginning of this narrative, Jacob's relationship with God was at best one of bargaining. It was a selfish bargaining. Just quickly glance over, if you would, to chapter 28, verse 20. Jacob says, "If God will be with me and keep me and give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, then the Lord shall be my God. Give me this, and you will be my God." But as we have seen, God was dealing with Jacob providentially and pastorally and patiently and painfully and personally through these 14 years, because he means to change Jacob the deceiver, who thought he could bargain with God, into Jacob the mature believer who simply bows before him unconditionally with a sense of awe. He means to replace bargaining with bowing, deception with prostration. And that's the great work that God began in Jacob's life. And the God who began that good work surely finishes it. There is no unfinished business in the economy of God. So where are you in that work tonight? Maybe you too have the native instinct to bargain with God. Maybe deep down, even now, perhaps you are treating this evening worship service in terms of bargaining rather than bowing down. Lord, give me this and you will be my God. Lord, I'm worshiping you. Why don't you give this to me? And God is speaking to you. Oh, Jacob, if I give you bread and clothing, my dear child, I gave you my son, and I won all of you. Will you not trust me? Will you not love me? And maybe that's what God means to speak to you tonight from the life of Jacob. What's going to happen to you in the next 14 years? I don't know. But one thing you can be certain of is this, that the Lord who said to Jacob, "I will never leave you until I finish and have done all that I have promised you," is the God who will be faithful to that promise all your life, to untwist what has been twisted in you, to clear out the thorns and thistles in your own heart, to magnify his Son in you, to reveal to you more and more of the magnificent glory of his Son, to teach you of his sufficiency, and to make you his own. And thank God, the God of Jacob is doing that in you. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we praise you for your faithfulness, for the way in which you showered mercies upon us even before we were aware of your presence and of your work in our lives. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is our life, who has been raised for our justification, and that he is our life himself, now ruling in heaven, that our destiny is bound up with him. We do pray that you would make these words stick in our minds, and that those words would lead to a closer and deeper communion with you, for the fountain of life has been opened for us in your Son. It is in his name we pray. Amen.